Well, we have come to the last of our messages in the book of Acts today. And I trust that this has been a helpful study for you, a helpful series. There are many things that God has to say and has said to us as his people through the book of Acts. And so as we conclude this series, we want to take a step back and we want to look at the lay of the land. We want to see, again, the big picture. Now, we saw some big picture things last week, and that was a theme, indeed, even the title of last week's message. But today, I'd like for us to think of great principles. And we have seen many principles that bear on us as those who are called to win the world. We are called to make disciples of all nations. And we've seen in the narrative of the book of Acts the transition from the people of God as a small group of people meeting in an upper room, having received the Spirit, expanding into churches that included Gentiles from all of the major cities of the known world in Paul's time, culminating in Paul reaching Rome, and although we don't read of it, Paul's testimony before Caesar, and then Rome becoming a radiating center for the gospel to go to the rest of the world, which we know from tradition. Now, that's part of the big picture. As we think about the big picture, every time I think about big picture, I think about ancient astronauts. Now you may wonder, why in the world do you think about ancient astronauts? Well, I think about ancient astronauts because when I was in high school, that's when Eric Van Doniken came out with his books on ancient astronauts, Chariots of the Gods. I don't know. Some of that's fallen into a little bit of disrepute, or it's not as much of a fad as it once was. But it is still current because all you have to do is turn on the Discovery Channel or any of the science programs on cable TV, and you will see this type of thing again and again. And one of the things that was always pointed out that I always thought was fascinating, and that I still really don't have, I have some theories. If you can ask me after church, theories about this, but I've never really come to final conclusions on what I think. But the figures on, for instance, Easter Island, I say figures because they are like stick figures of giant people doing things like you see in the hieroglyphics and caves and in pyramids. The difference being that they're so huge that if you're viewing them from the ground, if you're viewing them close up, they don't seem to make any sense. Why are these things here? They only make sense if you're in an airplane or you're thousands of feet in the air, and then you can see these pictorial depictions. And Eric Van Doniken and others wonder, well, why would people, ancient people, produce something like that if they didn't ever anticipate and if they couldn't be up and have a higher vantage point to see these things? Now, I have my theory about why that is and how that fits in with biblical revelation. Don't know whether it's right or not, and I'm going to leave you curious because that's not my point. My point is that often we can't see things. Things aren't intelligible. The really important things aren't intelligible to us until we stand back a little bit and are able to take in a larger perspective. That's true when you go to a museum, you know, that if you go to the Louvre and you see the Mona Lisa, not really so much the Mona Lisa, but certain paintings, if you get really close up, you can see some amazing things about the details, but you don't really grasp the point of the portrait until you stand back and you get a completely different impression. Well, that's true of the book of Acts. And what I would like for us to see today as we close our time in the book of Acts, and the question I'd like to ask us is, what great principles have we seen from the book of Acts? We've seen a lot of principles. We've seen a lot of truth, a lot of instructive things to us. But I'd like to leave with you three great truths that I think we've seen throughout the book of Acts. And obviously, as usual, there are going to be three, but I see these as the really important things, the most important things, and not really important, everything's really important, but the most important principles out of the book of Acts, and we've seen them again and again. So first, what are those principles? First, I'd like for us to see this, that the Christian mission must be regulated by God's Word. The Christian mission must be regulated by God's Word. All three of these have to do with the Christian mission. And regulation, who's regulating things, is really important. And what's regulating whatever we do? We talk about the regulative principle of worship in Reformed churches, and that has to do with our conviction that Scripture should inform how we do worship. We don't worship any way we want. We don't worship in any way that seems right to us or that seems to please us. We ask what pleases God as He's revealed in His Word how He is to be worshipped. We call that the regulative principle of worship. But of course, we believe that Scripture should regulate more than just that. Regulation is really important. I know that's certainly important in child raising. We've heard a lot of discussion recently about what causes mass shooters, what produces that. And there's been, I think, proper assertion that some of that has to do with how people are raised, the household in which they're raised. Some of that regulation of behavior and of growing up is so dysfunctional that it produces dysfunctional people. I know one thing that conviction that I've developed, and I often share this. Ben and Nikki can testify to this. I share this with people when we're doing premarital counseling. Is that it's no accident that God, and this goes against the grain of what much of our culture is saying today, or some in our culture, it's no accident that God has ordained the ordinary regulation of a child's behavior as he's growing up to be by both a mother and a father, because they contribute unique things to the growth and the maturity of children. I've often said that if my children had grown up with just me as their parent, none of them would have survived to the age of 18, because men simply aren't as careful. They're more risk-taking generally, and sometimes this can be reversed, but usually this is the case. And they're not as attentive to what a child needs in nurture and to protection, like a mother is. Not as wary of the dangers that life presents. But then I say if I hadn't been around, and if only Jana had raised, particularly my boys, they'd all be wimps. They wouldn't be strong and courageous because they never would have taken a risk. And so what we need is a balance between those two, a balance between fathers and mothers. That's why God's ordained that. They each contribute necessary things to the growth and maturity of children, and put together they balance each other. And that's true with respect to other issues as well. Well, that's regulation. It's important to have the right type of regulatory things controlling how things are done. And that is especially true in the church with respect to its mission. I was talking to someone this week, about why the church is like it is in America, and how so many churches are not in, or really the church as a whole is not impacting our culture as it should. People aren't paying attention to the church. And if you think about it, it's not because our numbers aren't large. There are huge mega churches. There are lots of people who say, "I'm a Christian." Lots of people have made a profession of faith. But somehow we're not leavening the culture. Somehow we're not affecting it very much. And Christians aren't respected. Why is that? Well, I think it's because we could say a number of things. A lot of churches, and we mentioned a lot as we were talking, a lot of churches have what they are is social clubs, or they are things that their daycare centers, or they are places, their country clubs, or their places for my children to have something to do. None of that's not bad, but that's not the purpose of the church. There are places where I can be entertained increasingly, and people are drawn in that way. But why are all these things true? It's because something else other than the Bible is looked to as the guide for what church should be. I think that's the root. It's always the root. Whenever you see any of these things replacing the church as God defines it and as God describes it, it's always because we're not paying enough attention to what God has said. We're not paying enough attention to the Scripture as regulating what the church should be. Now, in Acts, you see that. You see a constant appeal to and a constant dependence upon God's revelation. Just briefly, we can survey this. You remember, Acts, for instance, in Acts 2, how we saw a progression there. And the end of the progression was that people were one to the Lord. The Lord was adding to the number of the disciples daily, those who were being saved. But if we work backward through that progression, we see that they enjoyed, people were being added, it seems a strong implication, because they enjoyed the favor of all the people. But why did they enjoy the favor of all the people? Because before that, you have this description of what they were like. And some of the things that were prominent in them is that they were giving, self-sacrificially, to meet each other's needs. There were no poor people among them, because when someone had a need, someone would sell a field, come and lay the money at the apostles' feet, and they would meet that need. And it was sacrificial. They were willing to, they cared about each other. They were meeting together every day, and they were joyful. And they were celebrating God. And as people looked on from the outside, they said, man, I want to be a part of that. But then the first step in the progression, if you look, it was this, that something produced that. Something produced that kind of a people. And then you see that the very first thing that's said in that passage in Acts 2:42 and following is, they devoted themselves to certain things. And the very first thing in the list, there were four things that they said they devoted themselves to, but the first thing in that list was the apostles' teaching. And what we made clear in that sermon was that the apostles' teaching represents the content of the Bible. If you look at what the apostles preached, they based what they preached on Old Testament revelation. They were constantly saying, the reason we say this is because it is written. It is written in the Old Testament. And the New Testament in our Bibles is the codification. It's the writing down of the teaching and the witness of the apostles. And so they were biblical. And it was the fact that they were devoting themselves to this and that was informing their life and their identity. That's what made them different. And that's what resulted in church growth, and that's what resulted in the salvation of people. We see that if we look at the speeches of Paul, both to Jews and to Gentiles, we see that there is a scriptural content. With respect to Jews, who knew the Old Testament, there was a constant appeal as the basis of their message to, thus says the Lord, for it is written. Here's what God said. Here are the promises. Here are what the prophets said. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Can't you see it? We've seen this recently as Paul is talking to the Jews. He's reasoning from the Scriptures that Jesus is and is the culmination and the epitome of the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? It's the hope that was proclaimed by the prophets. And Paul is at pains to show that what he preaches, even though he's opposed by those who claim to know the Scriptures, what he preaches is nothing other than what Scripture declares. And that's why people should believe it. The content of the message of the church was based on God's Word. It was not helpful ideas. Paul didn't preach 10 steps to successful living. He preached the Word of God. That was the content of the message of the church. And that is what had power to bring people to God. We see how Paul and his companions and the church itself was constantly depending upon revelation from God for guidance. Guidance as to how they should conduct their ministry. Guidance on where they should go. We remember when they weren't clear. Well, what do we do with Gentiles? Because we have the Jews, but all these promises seem to be to Israel. But now God's bringing to us Gentiles. What do we do with them? And what was the answer? Well, it was provided through divine revelation to Peter and a vision that he has as he's sitting on the roof of a house and a sheet of animals coming down. And God saying to him of unclean animals, saying, take and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And God says to him, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. And so this massive shift of perspective from a focus on one nation to a focus on God's mercy being extended to the whole world, even though they should have known it. Because the promise to Abraham says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That Paul says, the very statement that Paul says in Galatians, was a declaration of the gospel to Abraham. Should have known it. But God continues to guide His church, and He gives them explicit revelation. And when they're deciding this at a council in Jerusalem, it's these things to which they point. God revealed this to me. God sent me this message as an apostle. We remember that the apostles were recipients of divine revelation and infallible guides with respect to that revelation that were only in the first century. Where do we have that now? We have it in the New Testament. But that was what was guiding the church. We see Paul is traveling, even where he's going. Paul wants to go into Asia, and he has a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they change their plans based on divine revelation. And we see how Paul himself, even though he had received a call, he had not received direction to go yet and exercise that call. And so he has been recruited, and so he's there, recruited by Barnabas in the church in Antioch, and he's just teaching there, and he's not going out as a missionary until what? The Holy Spirit says to the leadership of the church, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the ministry to which I have sent them, or I've called them. And they're ordained. And so the revelation of God is guiding them as it comes to the leaders of the church and is filtered through to even one who has a direct, miraculous call of God. He's waiting for that ordination because that's God's way. And it's all dependent upon God's revelation. And God's revealed to us. That's how He works now. That's why we work through the church. That's why we have such a thing as ordination. That's why we consider things such as a person's call to ministry. It's not just a matter of what a person wants to do. It's filtered through the leadership of the church. This is all doing things God's way. They're all examples of paying attention to God's Word. It is God's Word that regulates the church and its activity, not the latest church growth principles. Not someone's idea, novel idea of how to, of something to do in worship or some way to draw crowds. It is what God has said. And that is what solid ministry, that's what the Great Commission is to be based upon. But then secondly, we see that the Christian mission must be pursued despite fierce opposition. Despite fierce opposition. We see opposition throughout the book of Acts. And it comes from multiple sources. Of course, very prominent in the first, very fierce opposition comes from within the church itself. The church of the Old Testament is Israel. God's covenant people is Israel. And yet when the promises that God had given to them in His covenant, as His covenant people, are fulfilled, their response largely is that of rejection. That's no less true today. Some of the fiercest opposition to the gospel itself and to God's truth comes from professing Christians. It comes from the institutional church or institutional churches. And we see the Jews being the first and in some ways most formidable enemies of the gospel. But then we also see civil rulers. Now, at times we see civil rulers coming to rescue. We'll talk about that more under the next point. But there's that great chapter in Acts. And I want to make sure that I'm citing the right chapter. Yeah, chapter 10 in the book of Acts, where we see two great events. Peter in prison. We see James executed. James, one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, he's executed, the first one of the first Christian martyrs. He's executed by Herod, civil ruler. Herod is displaying his power. He's wants to be aligned with the Jews and do the Jews a favor. And so he begins to persecute Christians as well. Executes James and puts Peter in prison, and it's anticipated that Peter will soon be killed. We know what happens. The angel comes while he's in prison and miraculously leads him past guards, through walls, apparently, gates opening by themselves. He just leads him right out of the prison. Nobody seems to know where he went. Just a miraculous display that Herod's not more powerful than God. And Peter escapes James's fate through the power of God. But there's fierce opposition. And then you see in the second half of the chapter, Herod later, who has been flexing his muscles, proclaiming and aggrandizing himself, and someone saying, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." And because Herod does not give glory to God, God strikes him dead right there. What's the message of that chapter? It is that the gospel and the message of the church and the mission of the church cannot be thwarted by any opposition, no matter how great, no matter how powerful. That's what comes forth in that. That's the message of that chapter. And it's really the message of the whole book. Because it's not just even Jews or those within the church or those people outside the church. There's circumstances and things that seem to be arrayed against the mission of God. We've seen how on the trip to Rome, Jesus has said to Paul, you must testify about me before Caesar. You must get to Rome. And yet, it seems like everything happens. Every obstacle is put in his way. There's a storm. The ship in which he's traveling is going to be destroyed, and they're all going to be killed. The storm at sea. And then after they safely reach an island, what happens but a snake latches itself, a poisonous snake, onto Paul's hand. It's as though everything is happening to try and thwart this. And we see just the fact that he's in prison for 5 years. And we've talked about how Paul must have been chomping at the bit and asking, "Lord, you've called me to do this. You've called me to be a witness to the Gentiles, and here I am stuck in this prison. Why can't I get on with it?" And yet we've also seen some other things we'll mention in the next point. But it seems like all of these things are obstacles. And may I point out that they are obstacles, and they are things that are opposition to the gospel, but there's one common element. All of these different forces, all these different types of people and things and circumstances are the work of one opponent. They're the work of the evil one, who hates to see disciples made, who hates to see conversions, Because he knows that that represents the kingdom of God, and that's what he hates. He wants to be king. And so do all his followers want to be autonomous and king. That's really the source of the opposition. It's one source. It's one opposition. And he brings circumstances, and who knows, Satan may even have power to influence things like storms. We know God does. And his power is greater. He overrules all of that. But all this opposition is really Satan's opposition. And may I say that if we are doing the right thing, why is this point so important? It's because if we are doing the right thing, if we are making inroads into the kingdom of Satan, if we are doing what we should do as God's people, if we are properly regulating our ministry according to the Word of God, we will face increasing opposition to the degree that we're making inroads, to the degree that we are dangerous to Satan's kingdom. I hope you realize that. Because if we don't realize that, we won't be braced for that opposition and we won't face it well. We've talked about that before. I heard once the story of a man who was blind, and he, with his family, was visiting a scenic site where there were falls that were dangerous. If you went over the falls, you would die. And they were standing near the bank of the river, and something happened. There was some confusion, and this blind man got separated from his family, and he was looking for them and wandering, and he got near an opening in the railing and fell into the river. And as he was in the river, he was heading toward the falls, and he thought, well, until someone sees me, I've got to swim away from the falls. But how do I know which direction to swim? Because he's blind. And what he realized was that if he was swimming and he felt opposition as he swam, that was the right direction to go, because that was the direction where he was swimming against the current, and the current was going toward the falls. And he was able to swim enough, because he felt that opposition, long enough to keep from going over the falls until someone saw him and could throw him a rope and rescued him. You see, that's a guide for us as well. You know, the ironic thing that we need to realize is that if we are facing no opposition as God's people, we can be sure that we're posing no threat to Satan's kingdom. The instant we begin to pose a threat, the instant we begin to make inroads, the instant God begins to use us to make converts, to make disciples, which is our mission, we will, from that moment, face increasing and fierce opposition. Now, God could stop that. God could stop it like that. But in His providence, He has decided that that's the way it works, that He's going to allow that to continue. And we can see some of the reasons why. We know some of the reasons why. Part of it is that that's the very thing that strengthens us as His disciples. We know this is true. You become stronger through adversity. You become stronger through challenge and opposition. Everybody who's ever lifted weights knows this. You want to build big muscles? What do? You provide resistance. You want your skin to become tough? People who work outdoors, people who work as handymen, their hands get tough. They get calluses. Why? Because God's built it into the very fabric of the universe. Things get tougher through adversity. We get tougher through adversity. We learn what it means truly to be faithful to God through difficulty. When it's difficult to be faithful to God. When it's difficult to obey. And as I've said before from this pulpit, maybe too many times for some of you, the only time it really means a hill of beans to obey God is when it's not the natural thing to do. The only time it really is significant is when it's hard to do it. Not when it's easy. Anybody can obey when it's easy. Anybody can obey when that's what I would do anyway. It's when it's a challenge. It's when we're challenged. That's when it means something. That's when we demonstrate love for God. That's when we most glorify God. Because every time we obey and every time we are faithful in the midst of opposition and difficulty, we proclaim loudly to everyone who's watching, to the angels, to God Himself, God is worth it. God is worthy of being served. God is worthy of my suffering for His glory. And we do Him honor in a way that we could never honor Him in any other way. And so the Christian mission must be pursued despite fierce opposition. And it's our intelligent and faithful awareness of and response to that truth that glorifies God. But then finally we need to see this, that the Christian mission must be inspired through invincible providence. The Christian mission must be inspired through invincible providence. What do I mean by inspired? I mean that we'll never really be motivated to make disciples in this world, given that fierce opposition, unless we have a concomitant conviction that God is with us and that He is going to make His mission, because after all, it is His mission, successful. If we don't have that conviction, we will never risk anything. And it's risk that accomplishes things. Anyone who has succeeded in business can tell you that. You know, people who are billionaires will tell you, you win a few, you lose a few. But you don't ever make much money if you don't ever risk anything. And that's true for the Christian mission too. We risk every time we speak to someone when we're not sure what their reaction is going to be. We risk every time we identify ourselves as Christians when our boss may hate Christians and may fire us if we make that known. And that's increasingly true. We risk all kinds of comfort and convenience often when we step out to reach out to someone who desperately needs the gospel, and the gospel communicated, as we've seen before, in the context of a meeting of physical needs. We risk our convenience, our comfort. Communicating the gospel always involves risk. And we'll never risk unless we're confident in the one who stands behind that risk and guarantees that the risk is worth it, that the risk will pay dividends. You know, I used to always wonder, how do gymnastics people, how do gymnasts ever learn to do the complicated moves that they do? I mean, I think you know, when I see someone do a backflip onto a balance beam about that wide, I say, how did they ever do that the first time? How do you get better at something like that? Because the first time you do it, you can't really do it. So how do you do it the first time when you know you could split your skull doing it the first time you do it? How does anybody ever get the boldness to begin to try to do that? Well, and then I was instructed when Mary Catherine took gymnastics for a little while in how it works. When you're learning those moves, the gymnast, the gym teacher is there, and he kind of, you know, you have this big muscle-bound guy, and he's holding them and taking them through the moves in slow motion, and then there's provision in parts of it. And as they get better, they do less and less of that, but the gymnast can in confidence start to try to do the move because he knows there's somebody who's got my back and my legs and my arms and my torso. And he's not going to let me mess up so much that I'm going to injure myself until you gain the proficiency. That's what gives them the confidence to jump out and take those risks and get better and see results. How do trapeze artists ever learn to do the moves that they do? Well, it's because they practice with a net, even if in their performance they don't have a net. They know, hey, if we fall, it's okay because they got a net. I'm going to fall in the net. So I can step out. I can risk. What's the significance of Jesus right after he has said, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them of all nations? What's the significance of his ending that commission, just like God ended it, the same type of commission to Joshua, with the words, I will be with you? What's the significance of that? The significance is that that's our safety net. That's what enables us to be bold. That is the thing that enables us to take risks, that enables us to step out, that enables us to be bold and courageous. We can be bold and courageous because we know that there is nothing that can thwart God's purpose, and there's nothing that can harm us in such a way that it hamstrings our ability to do what God has called us to do. Nothing. Nothing can happen to us that God doesn't allow. And so what do we see? We see Paul in prison. Did Paul's being in prison keep him from doing what God had called him to do? No, actually. We see, for instance, at the book of Acts, that it's his being in prison that enabled him to speak to all kinds of people that came to him that he never would have encountered if he hadn't been in prison. God's providential work ensured that the very result that seemed counterintuitive, it never happened because this is an obstacle, it happened precisely because of that. How often does that happen in our lives? It happens all the time. God does things that we think aren't going to allow the best things to be true for us. And we see that very thing is the thing that ensured what God's intention was going to happen. We've already mentioned Herod and Peter. How that providence, the providence of God, no matter how powerful Herod seems to be as the king, no matter the fact that he can put people to death if he wants. I'm sure James really, in the final analysis, although we don't know what kind of death he died, how he was put to death, it might have been painful. But I'm sure that James wasn't complaining about being in the presence of Jesus that much earlier. And even though Herod had that ability, and even though he could have done it to Peter, what we see in that Acts 10 passage is that nothing can thwart God's power. If God chooses to deliver someone from that fate, he'll do it. And he can do it. And nothing can stop it. God's providence is invincible. Nothing can overcome it. God is working through every detail of life to accomplish his purposes. That truth must grip us. Because it's when we see that we begin to see every person with whom we come into contact as someone that God has brought into my life for a reason. And we begin to see every circumstance as something that's doing something in our lives to enhance God's purpose and to move toward his mission and its accomplishment. You know, we see things like the plot against Paul by the Jews to kill him on his way to Caesarea, to Damascus. And it just so happens. That there is someone who is a relative of Paul who happens to have an in, some kind of in with the high priest family, and finds out about the plot and is able to tell Paul. And so God rescues him. Coincidence? Just mere circumstance? No, it's the providence of God. Because the providence of God is protecting Paul. We see that Festus and Felix and their particular backgrounds and who they were was calculated by God to provide certain opportunities for Paul. And I won't go into the details because we've talked about them in former sermons. But who comes a governor leaves, and this governor comes in, and it's just before Paul comes, and it's that governor's background that produces a certain way of dealing with Paul, a certain way of looking at him. We see this kind of thing over and over and over again in Acts, because it's God's providence that secures the certainty of our victory, the certainty of the effectiveness of our witness. And that's the significance, you see. It's to the degree that we understand this, that we step out boldly, that we're willing, even though we've heard so many times people say, I'm not interested in that. Oh, you Christians, you're trying to push your beliefs on everybody. And we just assume that what we hear so often is what everybody that we encounter is how they're going to look at what we say. And so we're silent. And we have opportunities all around us, but we're silent because this truth hasn't gripped us. God's providence is constantly at work to give us opportunities and to make our witness effective, if only we'll believe and step out. It's that principle that God is at work. God is at work. That's what energizes us. That's what inspires the work of the Great Commission, the Christian mission. And I would say that if there's one thing, you know, we have all kinds of bumper stickers. I see them all the time driving around Norman. Drives me crazy. And if I see a car that has coexist on it, I know already what most of the other bumper stickers are going to say. You know, it's full of bumper stickers. We have stuff on our refrigerators. We have stuff on our wall. We have a plaque on our wall as you're going out the door that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a great one. But maybe the greatest thing that you could put on your refrigerator, or the greatest bumper sticker you could put on your car, or the greatest plaque you could put on your wall is one that says, God is at work. God is at work. Do you believe it? He is. He's at work right now in your life. He's at work in this world. Regardless of how everything looks, there's a battle going on between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, and God is at work. And because God is at work, His program, His mission will not fail. Indeed, it cannot fail. And if that would only grip us, how powerful would we be? I want to invite those who are coming, who are serving at the table, to come forward now. And in connection with that last point, I just want to say this briefly. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. But Jesus was a man as well. He is a man. And as a man, he had to trust God. Now, I don't know how that worked. It's a mystery how those two things fit together. I don't know, and I don't think anyone knows completely how they fit together. But we know this. Jesus' miracles were done through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through His own divine power as the Son. He depended upon the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons, He told the Jews, by the Holy Spirit. And so he had to depend on God. He had to trust God. And you know, I wonder, we've pointed this out before. And Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane. And he was sweating great drops of blood. And he was pouring out his heart and he was praying, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. He's praying as a man. Jesus struggled with the accomplishment of his mission. Does that surprise you? He struggled because he was not only God, he was a man. And in that struggle, just like our struggle, with what God had called him to do, the answer, the secret to his persevering, his going to what we celebrate here, what we see represented here, his going to death, was the joy set before him, was his confidence that God was at work, that God was with him, that God was going to accomplish his purpose through a seeming defeat, that God knew what he was doing, that God was at work. And so as you come today and you participate, you celebrate, we celebrate today, you participate in the benefits of the death of Christ, allow that truth to wash over you. Let this sacrament be the occasion of that great truth being impressed upon you. This is how God does things. He brings victory through suffering. He brings triumph through death. And he does it as we are united to Christ in his death, even as he said, the one who would be my follower must take up his cross and follow me. He must die daily. You do that as you come. You subscribe to that. And that principle is reinforced in your heart as you take this sacrament, as you take hold of Jesus once again by faith. So do that. Let that be what this sacrament is about, at least today, for you. As you renew your covenant with God, as you renew all of your promises to Him, and as He impresses upon you the reality of His commitment to you, which can never, ever perish, spoil, or fade. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Now we pray that the bread that we eat, the wine that we drink, would not simply be a ritual, but that you would set them apart to a special use, and that as we take this sacrament, you would be at work confirming in our hearts the truth of all that you have said, the truth of all that Christ is, the truth of all that we are in Christ, so that we might be marshaled a mighty army for you. Do this for us through this sacrament, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this sacrament is for those who believe. If you're not a believer in Christ, if you haven't truly trusted in Him, if you haven't truly repented of your sins, and you're not truly willing for Him to be your Lord, then don't eat and drink, for you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But those of you who do believe, I will ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, even as we have already in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And now, as I minister in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which He is both the host and the meal, in which He offers what God, the best thing that God can ever offer to us, which is Himself. That's the brass ring. He can't give us more than that. He can't give us anything greater than that. He offers Himself to us now. And so I invite you now, come and receive Jesus Christ once again and feed on Him and be strengthened in Him.